and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book on the side of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabed, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Father, to the end that we would understand it, and even as we've read in this account from Nehemiah, that Father, that when we read it, when we understand your word, Father, that we would rejoice, and that we would be giving glory and honor and praise to you. For your wisdom, your power, your majesty, your might, your holiness, and all who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, 9 days from now, the President of the United States will give his annual State of the Union address. And in that address, the president gives his assessment of the condition of the United States. And he will highlight some of the major events of the past year. He will give praise to some heroes. Then he will assess where the country has fallen short. And then he gives his proposals for the coming year. This practice actually began with our very first president, George Washington. He gave the first State of the Union address on January 8, 1790, from New York City, which was then the provisional capital of the United States. Thomas Jefferson, however, discontinued the practice of giving an address before Congress. He thought it looked too much monarchical. He kind of like the king's speech, the speech from the throne, they call it in England. So he delivered his address in written form to the Congress, and it was read by the clerk. Woodrow Wilson, amidst some controversy, renewed the tradition started by Washington and delivered the address to Congress. The speech was called the President's Annual Message to Congress until 1934, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt used the phrase the State of the Union, and it has been so called since that time. Now, the practice stems from the Constitution itself. Article 2, Section 3 of the Constitution concerning the duties of the President says this: He shall from time to time give to Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. And so what we're going to see in a few days when the President gives his address is something that is really mandated by him by the Constitution. He is supposed to assess the State of the Union and then to make recommendations to Congress for them to enact the proper laws and etc. Interestingly enough, we started our study in Nehemiah last January the 9th. That's just about a year ago. And in that sermon, and I don't know if you remembered, but I gave my own version of the State of the Union address. And what I intend to do this morning is to review that State of the Union address that I gave to you back a year ago. And then, having reviewed that, to see what we have learned from the book of Nehemiah and where do we proceed from here. Because just as the Constitution tells the President that he must assess the State of the Union and then make recommendations to Congress as a pastor, I am required to assess the state of the church and then to give to you the admonitions as to what we need to be doing. And so I've actually called the message, and this is the final message from the book of Nehemiah, I've called it the state of the church. And what we're going to do, and the whole purpose for what we're doing is this. If you remember, when we started the book of Nehemiah, I gave you some reasons. Why are we going to study the book of Nehemiah? Why is that going to be the centerpiece of our worship? Because obviously, in Reformed worship, the preaching of the word is the centerpiece of our worship. It takes the place of the sacrifice because it is in the preaching of the word that we review the sacrifice, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So this becomes the centerpiece of our worship. So if we're going to study a particular book, as we have done Nehemiah over the course of a year, it was for a purpose. And now that we've established all the lessons from Nehemiah, it's now time for us to review those at the conclusion of our study and to say, what must we do now? So I want to review what I said a year ago. So if this sounds repetitious, it is, because it's almost verbatim from what I addressed you a year ago. And quite frankly, as we address the State of the Union, not much has changed. So if I was even to try to do a new one, it would be a repeat of the same one last year anyway. So basically, here's what I had said. We live in a society without integrity. Honesty in our society here in the United States of America has become a meaningless word. Lying has become accepted as long as you don't get caught. It seems that getting caught is the only sin. In fact, there's a cartoon that we used to have up in the homicide squad when I worked there, which kind of sums this up. And it was a cartoon with two men sitting in a courtroom and looking at the jury. And one of them says, "Oh, it's really a very simple process. The one side puts on his liars and the other side puts on his liars, and we have to decide who is the best liar." Somewhat of a sad commentary. It is presumed that our politicians are not telling us the truth. If you take polls, you will find that most people do not believe political rhetoric, yet we elect them and put them into office anyway. We live in a society without honor. Honor and respect are ridiculed in our country. Our flag is allowed to be desecrated, and that's protected under the guise of free speech. We even see it in little things. And I remember when I was growing up, when a man entered a building, when he entered into a room, he had to take his hat off. People don't take their hats off anymore. holding the door for an elderly person, things of that nature. We don't find these things. We see declining honor in our military. We see some of our military men who have been selling secrets to the enemy. And I didn't even want to discuss the latest debacle that we saw on the internet just this past week. We live in a society without fidelity or loyalty. Of course, marriage is one of the big ones. It's presumed when a couple gets married that it's not going to last. And so we have prenuptial agreements because we know this isn't going to last. So let's protect ourselves in advance. Cheating on a spouse is accepted and even encouraged by some marriage counselors, if you can believe that. And now we find that marriage is being redefined. And the biblical and traditional roles of husband and wife are being abandoned. It's nothing to find that couples are living together for 6, 7, 8 years with children and never even getting married. Contracts are made to be broken. We only sign contracts if it suits our expediency. If a better deal comes along, let's look for the loophole and get out. We live in a society without shame. Babies are consistently being born out of wedlock. Premarital sex is presumed, and you're scoffed at if you think of anything else. The beach attire worn by most women today is nothing less than pornographic. The movies, TV, music videos would have been banned by liberals a few decades ago. Let me give you a quote from Ann Coulter's book. She wrote a book called Treason, and this isn't talking about our nation. This is her assessment of the Bolshevik Revolution. But listen to how closely this is. She says this: the immediate consequence of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia was a wholesale abandonment of morals. Laws against divorce were loosened, promiscuity was encouraged, and marriage was demeaned as a bourgeois institution. Providing the battle cry for the sexual anarchists, Vladimir Lenin had famously said that the act of sex should be as simple and unimportant as drinking a glass of water. And that almost seems to describe our nation, doesn't it? We live in a society without love for one another. We live in a me-first society. The idea of doing good for someone else, for most Americans, must be mandated. Now, I'm not an advocate of our welfare system in this nation. I think it needs tremendous revamping. But if it were left up to most Americans, the poor in this country would starve if it were not for our welfare system. We live in a society without confidence. All we have to do is look at the amount of money spent on counseling, therapy, psychoanalysis, etc., to see the emotional state of our country. The psychotropic drug industry is worth billions of dollars. Our society is seeking confidence in material things, wealth, personal fitness, plastic surgery, a good career, all types of other things. We live in a society without security. There's a sense of aimlessness. We are a nation with no hope. And where there is, security is placed in the strength of our military institution or in the amount of our wealth. And so the attitude amongst most of our people is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. We live in a society without religious commitment. Stay home one Sunday morning and drive around your neighborhood and see how many people are attending church at all. And even those who attend church, how many are church hoppers, are 1 week here, 1 week there, and no commitment whatsoever to any particular local body. In Colorado, there's actually a publication that runs on Saturday, which features all the guest speakers and singing groups appearing at local churches, and that's to help you make up your mind where you want to attend church that Sunday. In essence, we are living in a disintegrating society. If we look at history, the indicators are overwhelming that we have passed our peak and are on the way down as a society. So the question then is, why? And is there a solution, or is it too late? Proverbs. Proverbs has the answer to the question. In Proverbs chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, this is what we read, and I want you to listen especially careful to these two verses. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Proverbs says that there is a way to have a happy and a joyful society. The society is dependent upon the righteous. In other words, the condition of the society is directly proportional to the church, the condition of the church of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, in verse 13, Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The United States is declining socially, economically, religiously, and is having less and less influence on the world. The military might of this nation will be of no effect if it falls apart economically. The Soviet Union taught us that message. The reason for the decline is not that Satan is too strong. Oh, he's strong. He's a powerful adversary. The reason for the nation is not that he's too strong, the decline, I mean, or that the ungodly influence is just too great for us to handle. That's not the issue. The problem is that the salt has lost its savor and the light is being hid under a bushel. In other words, the reason for the decline in the United States is not the effect of the ungodly, but the lack of effect of the godliness of the church. In other words, the church is not doing its job. According to the book of Proverbs, the inspired word of God, the condition of the society is directly dependent upon the actions of the righteous within it. If the righteous flourish, so does society. If the wicked prosper, the society falls. And so America is in the state that it is because the righteous are not doing its job. So let's examine just for a couple of minutes the church in America and how is the church failing. Firstly, the church has underestimated the humanist worldview. The humanist view presents itself as the tolerant view. Christianity is put forth as being narrow-minded, unintelligent, and naive. And so the humanist will say, we respect everyone. That's a lie. The humanist view seeks to destroy every view that opposes it. And if your view doesn't threaten it, then it accepts it. So what the church has done is tried to make itself more acceptable to the humanistic and secularistic society that we belong to. But if your view does threaten it, then watch out. The early Christians were not persecuted for believing that Jesus is Lord. They were persecuted for not believing that Caesar was Lord. If they had minded their own business and not tried to evangelize the world, Rome would have left them alone because they were basically good citizens. The Christian view and the humanist view are diametric opposites, and the church has failed in its mission to protect its members from this worldview. In fact, the church has adopted principles from the humanist worldview. Church government has been conformed to the majority rule principles of humanism. Church growth has been marketed by Madison Avenue firms, even to the point of developing consumer-oriented churches. Worship services are tried to make more and more user-friendly. They become more and more entertainment. Doctrine has been sacrificed as being harsh and unloving. Truth has become relative even within the church. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely, we're told. The object of your faith is not important. It's the strength of your faith. And so we have national, quote, evangelical leaders, unquote, going on television and telling people, oh, yes, I believe that the faithful Buddhist and Hindu, they'll be in heaven too. The church has failed apologetically. The church has failed to adequately prepare its members for the world. Most Christians are biblically illiterate. And the church has traded its method of apologetics for worldly ones resting more on scientific and critical evidence than on the truthfulness of God's word. The church has failed to present the biblical worldview. The church has failed to teach the meaning and the purpose of God's creation and has actually started to water down even how the world was created. The Genesis account of creation is abandoned. And without that base, redemption. If you do not understand the purpose for man and how God created him and put him here, the story of redemption is an esoteric phrase with no real meaning in daily life. Eschatology is viewed as a taboo doctrine by some and an all-consuming doctrine by others. But by and large, there is no complete picture of the meaning and purpose of the plan of God, starting with creation and what his plan is through redemption and to the final judgment. And so Christianity is cut up and fragmented and only applied to certain areas of life. Most people in America today look at religion as Time magazine does. Time magazine has its international section, its political section, its humor section, and then one section is religion. Just one little slice of life instead of being all of life. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we embarked upon a study of the book of Nehemiah. And so the question that I have for us today is, after a year, and this is the 40th message from the book of Nehemiah, what have we learned? If that was our lead-in to studying the book of Nehemiah, that was the reason that we studied this book, have we learned anything from the book of Nehemiah that is going to allow us to be the salt and the light to impact our society for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? I'm going to assert rather boldly that we have learned more lessons than I can enumerate in this short period of time I have left in the message today. And in fact, as I look back over the study, I started as I was reading back through the book of Nehemiah and pulling out the things that I wanted to talk about, I said, wow, I could have preached another 40 messages. So what have we learned? First thing, remember, I wanted to read Nehemiah 1 this morning for a reason. Remember what happened. Very first thing we saw. In fact, do you remember the title of the very first message? The title of the very first message in Nehemiah was, Nehemiah Wept. Nehemiah had a report of the condition of the kingdom of God. The people and the city of Jerusalem. The people were in distress. They were in reproach. The gates had been burned and the walls torn down. And Nehemiah had a broken heart. He wept because he saw the condition of the city of God. So the first thing that I want to ask, have we learned this lesson? How do we respond when we look at the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ? And I want to even just pause here and say, I began with looking at the State of the Union. That's not what we're going to look at this morning. Because we've already seen that it's not the State of the Union that we're concerned with. What we are concerned with is the state of the Church. And the lessons that we learned from Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is going and rebuilding this physical city of Jerusalem, the spiritual lesson for us is we need to be rebuilding the Church of Jesus Christ. When was the last time we sat down and looked at the condition of the church and wept. When you look at, and when you see evangelical leaders standing and saying some of these abominable things, when you see Christians doing horrible things in the name of Jesus Christ, when you see the name of God being blasphemed because of these things, does it cause your heart to weep? I believe that the whole book of Nehemiah rests upon Nehemiah's weeping. Everything else is an outworking of that. If Nehemiah wasn't moved with compassion and heartbreak as he saw the condition of the city of God, there would be no book of Nehemiah. And that's the first thing. And we need to understand, where did that come from? It came from his relationship with Almighty God. Nehemiah's heart had been changed. He had that new heart. And so it begins with us. If you've been called by Jesus Christ, if you have been saved by him, the church is his body. And if it is being persecuted, if it is in disrepair, it should cause us all to weep, to sit and to contemplate. The next things we see that Nehemiah did as a result of his weeping, he fasted. He prayed. He prepared himself. Nehemiah was so moved by this, he says, I am not content. I'm not content with the situation. Yes, he was one man. He was a servant to the king. He was hundreds of miles away. He was in Susa. And he says, but I'm not content. You know, too many of us think, well, you know what? I'm one little person. What can I do? Nehemiah was one person. And look at the reforms that we've seen. The reforms from the book of Nehemiah lasted right through to the time of Christ. Began with one person praying, fasting, and then taking a stand. He went before the king. And he says, I got something on my mind. And this is burdening me. Notice that he prepares himself for the task. And this is important too. We know that we are guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. We're never to operate in our own strength. If we ever lose sight of the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who's dwelling in us that is going to equip us for ministry, we're lost. We're sunk. But that doesn't negate our preparation. And so Nehemiah fasts, he prays, and then he ponders over this, and he chooses his words of what he's going to say to the king. And he goes and he petitions the king. And by so doing, he won the heart of the king. Third thing we see is that Nehemiah was a man of action. He didn't go to the king and say, you know what, King Artaxerxes, this is on my heart. I've been weeping, I've been praying, I've been fasting over the city of Jerusalem. Why don't we send a group of builders over there? Let's go, you know, you've got all of these people, you know, building all of these great cities. Why don't we just take one of that group? Let's go over there and send them out there. No. He says, I want to go. Send me. He took this upon himself. He said, just like Isaiah, I love that portion of Isaiah where the Lord says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Each one of us, we're a small church here in Medford. Very few people have ever heard of us. Hope Reformed Baptist Church here in Medford, Long Island. And it would be very easy for us to say, who are we? What can we do? We're one little church. We're one little family and one little person. God delights in using the weak to confound the strong. Remember what he told Gideon? Get rid of those thousands of people. I don't want you taking the credit, just this one. 400 people, 600, I forget the number. How about David? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should blaspheme the name of our God? I'll go out and get him. And they laughed at him. History is rife with little people stepping up and accomplishing great tasks. Nehemiah was such. He led the troop. And then he worked. When Nehemiah got there, he worked side by side beside everybody. And there was wisdom. Don't misunderstand this either. There was wisdom in what he did. We studied through and how he even assigned the tasks and how he had people working on the section of wall by their house. That was smart. You want the enemy coming in here? Well, not by my house. I'll build this one really strong. We also see that Nehemiah stood firm in the face of opposition. Understand this. I mean, we've heard this so many times. When you come to Christ, you're in for a struggle. You're in for battle. You know, I've said it before. I think every church should have a sign at the door coming in. Enter at your own risk. Because when you come to Christ, you're in a battle. There's no neutrality. There's no DMZ. There's no Switzerland in the spiritual warfare. We're in battle. And Nehemiah faced great opposition from both outside and from within. Remember, Nehemiah he had to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah first. Very respected men with armies. And what did he do? He stood firm. Why? Because he knew who was on his side. Just like Elijah opened his servant's eyes. See all those armies out there. Do we know who we are? Do we know whose side we're on? And remember, we're on his side. He's not on our side. There's a big difference. Who is on the Lord's side? The hymn writer said. And so we see Nehemiah, he never backed down. He stood firm, regardless of what the consequences might be. To the point that when he had the workmen, had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they're working like this the whole day. And then even when the opposition came from within, firm action, quickly. He rebuked those who were grumbling and whatnot in the midst of them and put that down in the strongest possible terms. And he did it in such a way that we actually started to see the beginning of that national repentance. And then what do we see? Boy, the Lord granted him success. 52 days to repair a 2.5-mile wall. 52 days. And it was completed. But Nehemiah was doing something else besides completing a wall and a building project. What he was doing was he was building a community. And we spent some time talking about this. We saw that the people who were there were scattered about the countryside. And we found out that many of them had been disheartened over the condition of the city. And so what happened as Nehemiah brings them together and they start focusing on this task and they came together as a nation, they came together as neighbors, but most importantly, they came together as the people of God. There's no doubt as we read through this account, the Holy Spirit was moving in their midst. And that comes about as we see because the result of this was a great revival. We read that the precursor to that revival in chapter 8 this morning of Nehemiah. Remember Ezra and the Levites and the priests, they stand, they erect a podium just for this purpose. And they read the book of the law and the Levites were out there explaining it to the people. And what did we see? Their hearts were pierced as they saw their own sin. And so there was a national repentance. And we saw that this was not a passing fad, but a sincere, heart-searching repentance. And we know that because we saw the heart of the people. They wanted more and more. The people loved to hear the Word of God. They loved hearing it read. They loved hearing it expounded. They were asking questions. There was this great revival that had come from the preaching of the Word. As the Word of God preached, the Holy Spirit moving on hearts, and people were repenting. And remember, the people were so moved and so grieved at the sight of their own sin that they had to be told, not now, put off your grieving. This is a time for a celebration. There's plenty of time for mourning. You don't hear preachers say that very often. And we know that this revival was true because we saw reforms that took place. Remember, we saw that there was a renewed love for God's law. There was a renewed return to keeping the Sabbath day holy. Not in some legalistic manner, but there was a desire to meet God on His holy day. They delighted in the Sabbath. They delighted in the worship of Almighty God. And they recognized, and this is what we get from the pages of Nehemiah, they recognized that it was not merely an obligation to worship God, but a privilege. Put it in modern terms, we come here not because we have to, we get to come here. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And that led to renewed worship. Remember the worship services that we looked at here? The joy. The joy was so great. That choir that was appointed, it sang to glorify God, and the scripture reports that the rejoicing was so great and so loud and so joyful that it was heard from afar. This is what we see when we see true revival and reformation. And then you know what we looked at next? We spent several Sundays just looking at the goodness of God. You see, you know, when you're in a, and if I can use the modern term, when you're in a funk, okay, when you're down, when life has gotten you down, we're looking at the negative things, and we even start questioning, well, why did God allow this to happen, or why did that happen? And you know what we completely miss? All the goodness of God to us. And here, when true revival and reformation comes, those things go by the wayside, and the people started to look at the goodness of God. Look how good and how great this God is who has called us. And so the people of Israel began to understand what it meant to be the children of God. Can I just pause for a minute and ask you, have you ever just forgotten what it means to be a child of God? There's a portion of scripture that always gets me, talking that God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That flabbergasts me. God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I put my own name in there. By the way, do this. It's not blasphemy to do that. Put your name into Scripture, personalized Scripture. Sometimes I'll do this. For God so loved Richie Jensen that He gave His only begotten Son. Because that's exactly what it is. If you've been called by God, that means Jesus Christ died for you personally by name. If that doesn't crank you up, what will? And God is my Father. I know what it's like to be a child, and I know what it's like to be a father. I loved my dad, and I loved just being around him right up until the time the Lord took him home. I used to have fellowship with him, and I relished that time I'd spend with him. I remember as a little kid sitting in his lap, and when I got too big for sitting in his lap, we'd play golf together, we'd bowl together, we'd do all kinds of things, and I loved my dad. And now I love when my children come and sit in my lap and call me dad. As great as all of that is, God is my Father. And I can come and I can climb up and sit in my Father's lap, spiritually now, and tell him I love him. And I can reflect in all the goodness. God is good to his people. He's always good to his people. And he's only good to his people. All the focusing on the goodness of God led the people to enter into a covenant. They didn't have to do that. There was no requirement for this. But they actually had their elders put down in writing the things that they were going to covenant for. And had all the leaders sign it. And they publicly vowed to turn from their sin and to serve God as he desires to be served. And then one of the last lessons that we learned was this. Perseverance is key to the Christian life. All of the good intentions was not enough to keep them from lapsing back. Remember, Nehemiah had to go back to Susa. And when he came back to Israel, what did he find? They had started to lapse back. They had forgotten some of these things. We need to understand spiritual warfare is hard. In many respects, it's so much more difficult than even physical warfare. And there are many casualties. And so Nehemiah came back and he had to rebuke the people where they lapsed. And he told them that they had to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that can be conjured up by mankind. But it takes our diligence, those whom he has called, to keep it going. Well, let me ask you something. What can we do then? Can we expect revival and reformation? Can we do anything since we said that it's purely the work of the Holy Spirit? We can't conjure it up. Is there anything that we can do? And the Scripture tells us, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, once again. This is at the dedication of the temple. And listen carefully. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Talking about the temple. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Notice what he's saying. God is telling him, you know what? If you stray, and I have to bring some sort of judgment on you, if I have to bring some sort of discipline on you, if you find yourself in distress, and I just want to pause there. Isn't that what we've talked about? Can anybody here say that the Church of Jesus Christ nationwide is not in distress? That it has not become a reproach? Just as Nehemiah looked at the city and the people of Israel at his time. They were in distress. It was a reproach. Is there anything that we can do? God tells Solomon, my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Isn't that exactly what Nehemiah did? Nehemiah hears the news. His heart is broken. He weeps. He prays, he fasts, and in his prayer, what does he pray for? He confessed the sin of himself and the sin of his fathers and the sins of all the people of Israel. And what happened? God spoke from heaven and he healed their land and forgave them of their sin. So we will hear from the Oval Office on January 24th, the State of the Union. What the president is going to propose to change the situation. And then we'll hear the Republican response. I doubt that you will hear from either the biblical solution to our problem. But don't let that discourage you, because it shouldn't. Because there is something that you and I can do. We can follow the example of Nehemiah. What is required of us? That we humble ourselves. That we fast. That we pray. You realize the Church of Jesus Christ was called together to change the world. We have been told to make disciples of all the nations. We are a part of that great commission. But all we're responsible for is our part. We are a small church here in Medford. It doesn't matter that most of the world has never heard of us or ever will hear of us. We are responsible for our own families, our own neighborhoods, our own church. All we must do is honor the Lord in our homes, in this church, and in our communities. So, how are we doing? It's up to each of us to examine ourselves and our families, and then to see how we're doing as a church. As your pastor, I can tell you that there are some things that we're doing very well. And others, there is room for improvement. But let me say this. There is no question that the Holy Spirit is moving in our midst. God has moved many to be obedient in baptism. He is adding to our numbers as people seek to join in fellowship here. There has certainly been a spirit of enthusiasm in our worship. And there is much left to do. So as we complete this study, let each of us take to heart what we have seen God do in Israel in the 5th century before Christ. And then let's pray that he will do the same great work in Hope Reformed Baptist Church in the 21st century after Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we want to thank you for the words of your book. The words that are the very words of life. Father, we would pray that you would be pleased to bless our efforts here. But Father, we pray that first that you would work in each and every heart. Father, we know that there are some in our midst here this morning that don't know you, and we pray that you would draw them to salvation. For we know, Father, that the very first work is that work of grace. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. And then, Father, for those who are saved, Father, revive us. Keep us focused on what's truly important. Father, may we not be seduced by the philosophies of this world, but that, Father, that we would recognize who we are as the sons and daughters of the Most High God. And, Father, may we humble ourselves. May we fast and pray. Father, may we see revival begin here with us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.